Acts 14, picking up at verse 21, reading God's Word. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And all God's people said, I've entitled this sermon Mission Steps 3 and 4 because I believe that we've already looked at Steps 1 and 2 as we've looked at this first missionary journey of the Apostles Paul and Barnabas. It seems to me that Step 1 was the commissioning and the prayer, chapter 13, 1 through 4. First you have a church and the Lord through that church sending the missionaries forth. And then step two was the actual work itself, going throughout various cities on Cyprus and in Asia Minor, preaching the gospel of Christ, sometimes beginning in the synagogue. That was the usual way. And then working your way out to the marketplace at large. Sometimes they began in the marketplace. But they preached Christ in that given locale and sought to establish churches. That is, if there were believers, they would establish them as churches of Jesus Christ. That's steps two. That's actually the work itself, isn't it? That's the work we think of when we think in terms of missions. And now we want to look at steps three and four. Step three is what is sometimes just called follow-up. It's really, as in this text we find, it's more than just personally encouraging this individual convert to continue on in the faith, but it's going to the group of converts, to the established church, and helping them really be an established, settled congregation of Jesus Christ. Because you see, if I came and preached the gospel here, if none of you had heard the gospel, I came and preached it, if some of you had believed, and I just encourage you individually, that does not have the same kind of staying power as if I encourage you as a church to continue on in the means of grace as a church, where you would continue to help one another persevere in the faith. And so true follow-up has to involve the local congregation. That's what we see here in the pattern here in Acts chapter 14. And then the fourth step is the report back to the sending church. And that's important, too. I want to take just a few minutes at the end of this sermon to talk about the importance of that reporting on the part of the missionary back to the congregation or congregations that sent them forth. It's interesting that I believe I see at least the first three steps in the Great Commission given to the church in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. How many of you basically have the Great Commission memorized? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. It's a very common text, isn't it? Actually, it begins in verse 18, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go," or "therefore, having gone, make disciples." And so it begins first with the commissioning. Verse 18, Jesus says, "I have the authority from God the Father, and I'm using that authority to give you authority to go forth as my church and to proclaim my gospel." And then it moves on to verse 19, which is really the step two I was talking about. "Preach the gospel and baptize so that churches are formed." What is baptism but a statement that this person now belongs to the church of Christ? We're baptized into the body of Christ, as Paul tells us. And so having gone, therefore, make disciples and baptize is a statement of making converts, of preaching the gospel, of establishing churches. And then the third stage in verse 20, "and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And here we have that need to do follow-up, to encourage, to establish these new believers, to establish solidly these new churches in the Word of God. And, of course, we have the encouragement, don't we, at the end of the Great Commission. Where would we be without that very last statement? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age or end of the world. Amen. And truly we say amen to that. We would not want to even think in terms of trying to be a church, much less trying to take the gospel forth to the nations, if it were not for the reality of Christ's presence in our midst. When I was a student at Fort Wayne Bible College in the early 70s in Indiana, and I'm not sure this would be so shocking today, but this kind of thing did not happen as frequently then as it does now. There was a shocking story in the local newspaper there in Fort Wayne. At one of the large shopping malls in Fort Wayne at that time, a custodian had gone into the woman's restroom and found a newborn baby in the toilet, wrapped in a blanket. And this was so shocking. Now, thankfully, the baby was wrapped up such and carefully placed in the toilet so that it survived and was okay. It wasn't hurt. But the whole idea that the mother had given birth to her baby and put it in a toilet, of all things. And I was in a Bible class, and my Bible professor said that in some ways he believed this illustrated how many in our modern church approach missions and evangelism. That in a sense they give birth and then they stuff them in the toilet. And he went on to explain that, you know, we share the gospel, people profess to believe the gospel, and then we basically move on to talk to other people and don't really get them into the church, don't really get them using the means of grace, don't do the follow-up work, step three here that we're looking at in our text. And he says we're basically leaving them in the moral toilet bowl of this fallen world to try to fend for themselves as newborn babes. And that baby wouldn't have survived, would it, if it had not been found? It would have died in that toilet bowl. And we, you know, he was saying we really need to take seriously this work of the follow-up aspect of preaching the gospel. Well, three things I want to do this morning with the text. First of all, we haven't actually concluded the missionary journey itself, so I want to do that very quickly, and then I would like us to look at steps 3 and 4. So first, let's just conclude this missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. They've gone up, and Barnabas, they've gone up through Cyprus, up to Asia Minor. They've gone through a couple Roman provinces preaching the gospel. And from Lystra, we're looking now at verse 21, after Paul had been stoned in Lystra, that was the story we looked at last, and the Lord had revived him, they went to Derbe, which was a border town between two Roman provinces, and there Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel, the good news of salvation in the Son of God. The text says that they preached the gospel to that city. So as usual, they spread the gospel to as far an extent as possible within that community, using Derbe as the hub, the center of Derbe. They may have begun in the local synagogue, if there was one. They may have begun in the marketplace, as at Lystra. But the city heard the good news, with the promise of salvation and its warning of coming judgment. You know, it should be a concern to us that we continue not only to work at world missions, but that our own mission field right here in our own backyard, so to speak, that we continue to try to communicate the gospel to our community at large. And, sometimes it's hard to know how to do that. Sometimes it has involved for churches trying to use radio or newspaper articles or special meetings. But we need not to lose that vision. And right now we're in a budget crunch, aren't we, as a congregation? We need to keep praying about that and working on that. But we don't want to let that keep us from thinking in terms of how we need to take the gospel forth to our community. Well, we're told they made many disciples in Derbe, and therefore a church was established, which was comprised of at least one congregation, because there were many disciples. Remember, a disciple is a Christian. A Christian is a disciple in the New Testament. We've seen that in the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts 11, verse 26, it's disciples who are called Christians. You see, it's more than just saying the words with your lips, yes, I guess Jesus is true, but it's following Christ by faith and repentance. That is what makes a Christian. Well, moving on in verse 21, from Derbe, they returned through Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. Those were the cities they had just been in. They're basically doing a circle, and now they reverse the circle and go back through these cities in this region where they had just preached the gospel and planted churches. And from there then, verse 24, they passed through the rest of the region of Pisidia and through the region of Pamphylia, which was both to the south, and preached at one of the main southern cities in Pamphylia, which was Perga, and then made their way on to the nearby city port city of Attalia, where they had begun this Asian campaign. So they had this big circle, and then went back around again, returned to the port city to return home. It doesn't appear to me that as they went through Pisidia and Pamphylia after Derbe, that they preached necessarily in every city. They were on their way back. They had a sense of having accomplished, I believe they had a sense of having accomplished the work God had sent them out to do, other than they did preach at Perga. Verse 25, then they sailed back to Syrian Antioch, their home church, the sending church. As we've seen before, the church at Antioch was a large church in a large metropolis comprised of several congregations and several ministers. So that concludes that first missionary trip. And there are going to be other mission works described in the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles, I believe, rightly govern or has governed the thinking of Christ Church, Bible-believing churches, in regard to missions, our motivation for missions, and our methods of missions. And that's how it should be. Now, let's move on to step three. They've preached the gospel. What did they do after they preached the gospel and established these new churches? Well, we find the settlement, the establishment, making sure there's a firm foundation for these newly established churches. They do follow-up work in verses 21 through 23. In verses 21 and 22, the apostles don't return home before going back to at least some of the cities in which new churches had been formed by the preaching of the gospel. They returned, why? In order to strengthen the souls of the disciples. Now, just let me pause there a minute. That's actually the language Luke uses. We live in a very materialistic time, a very materialistic culture. It's interesting that the word soul, I find, is not even used very frequently in some evangelical circles today. There's an emphasis on the person, but they don't talk about the immortal soul, which was the term that the early Protestants always used. You have, and I have, an immortal soul. And it's at the point of the soul, especially, that we come into our initial contact with the living God, for the gospel is preached to our minds and hearts, and we believe the gospel. It's not a physical thing initially in becoming a Christian. It's a matter of the soul being brought into a personal relationship with God through Christ. And if we're going to be strengthened, if we're going to be able to persevere as Christians, it's going to be a matter of the soul being ministered to by the ministers of the Word and by the Word of God. And that's what they do. They come to strengthen the souls of the disciples, to build them up one more time with the Word of God before they left for their home base as in Syria. Verse 23, now I'm going to look at these verses, different parts of these verses, not necessarily in the order in which you find it there in the text. Verse 23, there at these new churches, they provided for the chief means of grace to continue so the new believers would persevere. In other words, if they just try to encourage each one of them individually, that does not have the same force and effect as encouraging them corporately to hang together, to stay together as a church, and to continue to use the means of grace as a congregation. That has a tendency to really firmly establish the gospel in a given area and to keep it there permanently. One of my friends recently went on a mission trip, and they came back through Holland. And he and some other reformed ministers, went out to a village in Holland. Now, Holland as a nation as a whole is a very liberal nation, morally speaking. But they went out to a village and they found a really strong, established Reformed church that pretty much everybody, most people in the village belonged to. It was a very godly community. And what had helped there, that church took seriously doctrine and discipline and the Word of God. And this goes back, you see, to the time of the Reformers. It goes back to, you know, 300-400 years here where they continued in the gospel. And if you get a strong church and that church remains strong in the Lord and in His Word, that's how you keep the gospel in a given area. And soon that gospel begins to have more effect upon the world around them, the immediate world around them. And how do they do this? How do they establish these churches? They made sure there would be biblical preaching and biblical government for every congregation. That's the emphasis here in verse 23. Prayer and the Word. And to do that, they made sure that they ordained elders, plural, in every church. Not just an elder in this church, an elder in that church, but every congregation have elders, plural. The Bible speaks of both teaching or preaching elders, we call ministers, and other elders that assist the preaching elders in governing the church with God's Word. 1 Timothy 5:17. There are to be a plural number of elders in every congregation, not only according to this text, but according to Titus 1, verse 5. The ministry of the Word, that's what they emphasized. They made sure that the Word would continue to be ministered to these congregations. That would establish them. That would keep the work going. Nothing would work better than that. That was the most important thing, that the Word continued to be proclaimed in preaching foremost, but also in church government and discipline. This is essential. This cannot be neglected. If there is no ministry of the Word in the church, there will not be a church for very long, will there? Not a true church of Jesus Christ. It requires this ministry of the Word, again, both the preaching and the discipline that is giving leadership with God's Word by men that God sets apart for that and that the church sets apart. This was the priority for the apostles. You see, it's more important for the Christian. Listen to this. It's more important for the Christian than even his or her own personal Bible study and prayer. You will find an emphasis more on the public hearing of God's Word in the New Testament and on the public prayers than on the private devotional life of Christians. You read through the New Testament without a jaundiced eye to stay neutral and read through the New Testament, look at the question, you're going to find the emphasis is on the public use of the ordinances. It doesn't deny the private uses. And if you don't use the means of grace privately, you won't get as much out of the public ordinances, use of the ordinances. But you see, this whole idea that you can be a Christian without, you know, being too concerned about the church doesn't fit the New Testament. And this is not just an individual following of Christ. This is God's people coming together as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and glorifying Him together with one voice and one heart lifted up to God. And that speaks of this importance of the Word of God being ministered to us publicly. This was the priority for the apostles. The other means of grace are actually founded upon the preaching of the Word of God by the minister of the Word. Well, to get ahead of myself, in Acts 20, as he's speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he makes it clear that how are God's people going to continue to follow the gospel individually? He says, by you men continuing to proclaim the whole counsel of God as I did when I came and established the church. By the public proclamation of the whole counsel of God, of God's truth. There's this idea of a churchless Christianity so prominent in America today, and it is prominent, it's growing, is totally contrary to what we find here in the Acts of the Apostles. First and foremost, as far as a means of grace and follow-up, is the church and its elders who will preach and govern the new believers and guide them in the Word of God. The apostles, though, continuing on verse 23, also commended the new churches to the Lord, in whom they had believed, and they did this with prayer and fasting. So not only did they make sure there were men to minister the Word of God in their midst, but they prayed for them and commended them to the Lord with prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting show that they trusted in the Lord and not in human ability or human strength to keep these new believers, to keep these new congregations, to keep them in the true gospel, to keep them walking according to God's Word. Prayer and fasting, when done properly, manifest a humble and trusting dependence on God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In true prayer, what am I saying? I'm saying to God, Lord, I can't do this. And that's why I'm on my knees now coming to you. And you see, when we as a church take seriously our public prayers on the Lord's Day, on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, on Wednesday night or any midweek prayer time we have corporately, we're saying to the Lord, we can't fulfill what it means to be the church. We can't accomplish what you commanded the church to do in our strength. Lord, we must have you working your grace and your power in our midst. What do we find here? They commended these churches to the Lord in whom they had believed. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, not only justifies, but he sanctifies. He's not only the justifier of the sinner who trusts him, he's the sanctifier of the believer who continues to look to him alone as the deliverer. The work that he has begun, he completes. And so, as he has worked faith in our hearts, he will bring us to glory in the end. He enables us to persevere. But how does he do that? He does that through working in us so that we use the means of grace. In other words, look at this text all together. Yeah, look at verse 23 by itself. We have God's sovereignty. It was with prayer and fasting they commended them to the Lord. But it's also human responsibility. They appointed elders to preach and teach God's word to them, and they were supposed to listen to that word and follow it. There are the means of grace. There's human responsibility, and there's God's absolute sovereignty. If he doesn't work, all the rest of it is of no value. But we don't just sit back and say, well, we'll wait for God to do it. No, the other is of important value, that we preach God's word, teach God's word, follow God's truth individually and together as a church. It reminds me of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he brings these two things together, doesn't he? Work out what? Your salvation with fear and trembling. There is human responsibility there. It's a command. It's a command to you and to me. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If it wasn't for that second part, what despair the command would lead us to. We know how weak and sinful we are in ourselves, but it's God at work in our hearts in Christ that we might will and do of his good pleasure. So we bring these two things together, and this is true in missions. This is true in being the church and persevering as the church. We use the means of grace, and we cry out to God to use those means to pour out his grace into our midst. Now, as far as this third step of missions, verse 22, there's one more important part of this follow-up work that was a particular exhortation to the newly formed churches for them to persevere through trials. What's it mean to persevere? It means to keep using the means of grace, the public and private use of the word, the public and private use of prayer, and the public use of the sacraments, so that one continues to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Again, not only for one's once for all justification, but for our ongoing sanctification and our growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, to look to Christ, to persevere in believing and embracing him and following his gospel. And the Bible promises that God preserves the true believer by grace, but again, through the visible means of the believer persevering by grace. All the glory belongs to God, goes to God in the end, but there is human responsibility. And so they were exhorted to persevere. We are exhorted to persevere in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel. We as a church are exhorted to persevere. Let us not neglect this aspect of the gospel in our emphasis on God's absolute sovereignty as a Reformed church. Yes, it's all by God's grace, but God commands us in his grace to persevere. Now, why is this exhortation so necessary? Because we must persevere in the faith, The definite article is there in the original language. In the faith, he's not just talking about my personal faith or your personal faith. He's talking about the faith of the gospel. The gospel itself, the true word of God, the true religion. To persevere as a church in the faith through many trials. Or through many tribulations. I was teaching at... we do a midweek, Pastor Steve and I take turns doing a midweek Bible study. That's really evangelism for the most part, but it's also edification of believers at the Coralville Nursing Home in Nashua. We do this on Wednesday afternoons. We take turns going. We just take a book of the Bible and we leapfrog through it in our teaching. He teaches 1 week, one chapter, and I'll teach the next one the next. And I happen to be dealing with the why I dwell tribulation and trials. I had the verse... in me, okay, it's in the Gospel of John. In this world, you will have many tribulations, but in me, you will have peace. I'm not getting the verse out right, but you know the verse. And I talked about how when Job said that man is barren for trouble, as sure as the sparks fly upward, that all these old people sitting in front of me—I mean, they're really old people—they all nodded their head yes. You know, it was a life of trouble. It didn't matter who it was, what denomination they had belonged to. Everybody agreed on one thing at least, that this is a life of tribulation and trouble. And it's the life we're called to persevere in the gospel through. God works through our tribulations to prepare us for glory, to conform us more and more to His image in Jesus Christ. The apostles' actual inspired words here were these. And here's a literal translation. Through many tribulations, it is necessary for us to enter into the kingdom of God. There's no other way to do it. If you're going to be part of Christ's eternal kingdom, if you're going to be in heaven and not in hell, and you have any length of life here in this world at all, the only exception would be the elect infant who dies in infancy. That's the only exception I know of. I mean, they have to die almost immediately for them to avoid this. Then you're going to have to enter into heaven by that narrow gate and by that narrow road spoken of by our Lord and Savior in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to have to go through suffering. You're going to have to go through hard times. For hard times drive us to our knees. They drive us to prayer. And hard times drive us to the Word of God. How many times as a Christian in your most severe trials do you find yourself opening up God's Word twice as much, three times as much as you normally would? How many times, and for at least the adult Christians in the room, but probably maybe for some of the others too, the younger ones, have you during a time of trial gotten up in the middle of the night and read the Bible and prayed and had a time of seeking the Lord you would not have had except the trial kept you awake? You were worried about the trial, and so you were awake. You couldn't sleep anyway, and it drove you to look to the Lord for relief. This is what trials do for us. Arm yourself, says the apostles, with this knowledge. You must have tribulation, or you will not enter God's eternal kingdom. So when you have tribulation, don't gripe and complain. Don't get discouraged and give up. Don't think that God has abandoned you or God is not being true to His promises. Determine to persevere in the faith of Jesus Christ. To persevere by God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and through His Word. So that was the emphasis. That there was one last message after they made sure there were elders in every church and they prayed for them and committed them to the Lord. One last sermon they wanted to preach to them was, through many tribulations, you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. It's going to be rough at times. And that's part of following Christ. And that's the road to heaven. And Jesus had said that back again in the Sermon on the Mount. But that's step three. Follow up. Let's quickly close with step four, the report back to the sending church, verses 26 through 28. And this whole description of this report is worded in such a way as to express how both the missionaries and the church that sent the missionaries forth put their dependence for the success of their missionary endeavors not on themselves, but on the grace and power of God. for they had been sent forth, verse 26, after being commended to God's grace for this work. In other words, you go back to Acts 13, verses 1 through 4, and you compare it with Acts 14, 26, on both ends, like bookends of the whole missionary journey, you have this emphasis on the fact that these men had been sent forth to preach the gospel, being committed to God's grace, trusting in God to work, Jesus Christ to work by His sovereign grace as they preached the gospel. And they had accomplished the work, but only because of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And when they reported back, verse 27, they told the many things that they had done by their hard labors. That's not what it says, is it? They told the many things that God had done with them. I mean, they had to do things. It doesn't say, you know, that God just worked through them like puppets and they didn't really, you know, put out any thought or effort in the whole thing. They had put out 100%, 150% of thought and effort in all that they did. It was all done and said. The only thing that God accomplished that was of eternal value was what God had chosen to do through those efforts. And that's what God had done. It was God, verse 27, who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Only God can give faith. There is no saving faith apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. Our salvation truly is all by grace. You did not believe because of the power of whoever it was you heard the gospel from and you professed grace. Whether it was Bruce Gordon or John Evans or some other minister not connected with our church, you did not believe because those men had personal power in themselves. If you believe the gospel, it's because God worked through the preaching of His Word and God brought you to faith in Jesus Christ. There's great encouragement and assurance in knowing that that's the case. It's God who's begun this thing. It's He who will continue it and will bring it to its proper end. God gives faith or there is no saving faith. Charles Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students, a tremendous little book, he was actually... It might be the book Soul Winners, which was actually done to Sunday school teachers. It was lectures to Sunday school teachers. But he said, what is it God's called us to do in sharing the gospel? He's called us to raise the dead. And he says, you know, which of us feel competent to do that? But he says that God will raise people, dead people, to spiritual life as we are faithful in sharing the gospel, and as we call upon God to do the work through us in our faithful endeavors. Now, notice that these missionaries do report back to the sending church. These are apostles. And they go back and make a report. They gather the church together to hear the report. The apostles give the report, giving God all the glory, reporting, though, the visible results that they had seen. This is necessary and it's proper. It's necessary for accountability on the part of those who receive the missionary funds and are sent forth. The church, the congregation that gives money for the gospel to go forth in a place where they can't see firsthand, have a right to hear what's been done with that money. And it's important, this missionary report, not only for good stewardship on the part of the sending church, they need to know that they're using their monies wisely that they've given to the Lord's work, but also for encouragement. I hope to we're lining up some missionaries, not for long-term support in our church, but there were missionaries in my denomination who were put in prison just about a month ago in Eritrea, and they were in prison for about a week along with native Christians for the gospel. And on vacation, Ann and I were talking at an OPC church to one of their co-workers who was there giving a missionary report. And he shared with us that this missionary, a man I knew from my own presbytery who we sent to Eritrea, said that it was maybe the best week of his life. Now, I try to think about what an African prison would be like. I don't think it would come up to our standards or even close to it. I almost shudder to think about the unsanitary conditions involved. And yet, he said it was one of the best weeks of his life. And we're hoping to have him share with us on a Wednesday night at the end of August. I hope that you come out to hear that report. But what an encouragement it is to hear what God is doing as the gospel goes forth in areas that have not had the gospel. You know, we have a missionary that's not been willing for some years now to schedule a Lord's Day with us. And we don't expect them to come back every year. We do expect a face-to-face report on a Lord's Day every three to five years or so. We've got one that's gone a long time, and he always says, well, I can't work you in. And I'll just say right now that I believe we eventually need to give him a warning and then drop him if it doesn't change. And I base it on this text. Even the apostles came and gave a report back to the sending church. The sending church had a right and a need to receive that report. I believe that, on the other hand here, as far as duties, that we're thinking about it from this text, I believe that we all, as members of the church, have a duty to come and hear such reports. When we have a missionary service as the church, especially our missionaries we've sent forth, that's not just for those who have a particular interest in foreign missions. Every Christian ought to have an interest in getting the gospel forth and fulfilling the Great Commission. And every Christian ought to be concerned with whether their church is getting that job done or not as far as our small part in that great task. So I'd like to encourage you to make this a priority, to come when we have our missionary services, to hear exactly how our monies are being used in the taking forth of the gospel of Christ, so that you know how to pray for our missionaries better. Well, our text closes then with the apostles remaining there a long time with the disciples at Antioch, continuing their ministry of the word there. And that's where we're going to close this morning. I want to encourage us, first of all, to watch out for extremes as I close this morning. God alone gives faith. God alone gives success to the preaching of the gospel. God alone is to receive the glory. When we preach the gospel, we're to give God the glory for any results. But that does not preclude us preaching the gospel or us sharing the gospel with others. We don't just sit back and say, God is sovereign, He'll take care of it. Did you know there are small groups throughout history in the Reformed division of the church that have said that? They're small groups, and they only last about one generation. You know, we don't need to evangelize. We're not to take the gospel out to the world around us. God will do that in His own time, in His own way. Those little churches last one generation. And it's not hard to figure out why, is it? It's like the Shakers who didn't believe in marriage and didn't believe in procreation. They didn't last very long. And there's a logical reason why they didn't. And churches that don't believe in missions won't last long either. But it's God who is sovereign. But we are commanded. This is the other extreme I wanted to avoid. We are commanded to take the gospel for it. We are to persevere. There is human responsibility in the power of grace. We're to persevere in the faith of Jesus Christ, to persevere ourselves, and to challenge others to persevere. And to make sure that there is sound preaching of the word and the public ordinance of the gospel in every place where we send the gospel. This is why we don't just go and share the gospel with a bunch of people and leave. We go to share the gospel with a view to seeing a church planted that can continue that work of the word of God in their midst. We must be personally involved in hearing reports back about such work. For we must make sure that as a church, we are fulfilling our great commission from the Savior. Well, this ends the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, as described in Acts 13 and 14. Many great troubles and trials faced the apostles throughout these chapters, but even greater victories for the gospel. And now in the next chapter, we're going to find Satan tries to get his oar in again. He tries to divide the church of Paul's day. And we find that Christ again obtains the victory, even in the midst of Satan trying to cause division and to hear the gospel. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that the gospel came to us, that through your church being faithful in previous generations, we have received now the true Word of God, the true good news about Jesus Christ, your Son, and we have everlasting life, all by your mercy, all by your grace. And now, Lord, with that as our motivation, out of love for You and a desire to see others come to know Your redeeming love in Christ, help us to take the gospel forth. Help us to share with others the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, if it would be Your will, we pray that in these next few weeks, as we look at Ecclesiastes, You would open up doors for us to be able to invite others to come and to hear Your truth, and that You would work in their hearts so that many would come and hear the gospel of Christ. We pray, Lord, that in our everyday lives we would testify to the power of Jesus Christ in word and deed. And we pray that You would help us to be faithful as a church as far as missions, as far as taking the gospel forth, not only in our own community, but throughout New Hampshire, throughout America, throughout the world, that we, as one of the congregations out of many within Your church, would do our part by Your grace in fulfilling that great commission. We pray all of this through Jesus Christ, Your Son. Amen.